Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Our habit here at Grace Baptist Church is to systematically, expositionally understand and teach through God's holy, inspired word. To teach expositionally is to read God's word, explain God's word, and apply God's word. It's very simple. And that's what we'll do today in Galatians 3. 26 through 29. Because this is a continuation of the text of Scripture we began several weeks ago and have been working through, I want to give a brief reminder and a review of the previous paragraph before we read the text this morning. And that is Galatians 3, 19 through 25 is the beginning of this paragraph. In Galatians 3, 19 through 25, we learn of the Mosaic Law. That's the Old Testament commandments, the ceremonial things, the civil things, the dietary things, as well as the moral things, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law. These texts tell us, Galatians 3, 19 through 25, of its abilities and disabilities. According to the Apostle Paul, no law, even God's law, is able to justify anyone or to give eternal life. The law of God cannot mediate sinners into a favored standing before God, and the law of God cannot produce faith in God. The law can and does confine, or we learned the word net, every person under its restraining weight and judgment of personal guiltiness, like a prison warden who expresses his authority and confines the guilty. And just like a pedagogue or a guardian who disciplines constantly and strikes us when we err, so is the law of God. Before the faith, that is the gospel, came, both historically on the stage of redemptive history and personally in each of our hearts and our lives, before the gospel came to us, God's law, though not evil or bad in any way, but being illustrated in these two ways as of a prison warden or a prison guard and a pedagogue, is meant and always has been meant to drive us into something better. God's law, the commands of God, though true and intended to be obeyed, cannot make us obedient. But ultimately, the purpose of God's law is to urge us to believe in Jesus Christ, the obedient Son of God. The purpose of the law is not to justify us before the Father, but to cause us to rest in the obedience and sacrifice of the Son. And one of those word pictures I mentioned that Paul uses to illustrate the law's purpose, which we studied last week, was that of a pedagogue. If you remember, the word translated guardian, tutor, or schoolmaster in most English translations. A pedagogue was a trusted, faithful household slave whose singular duty was to discipline the father's heir until the appointed time that the heir could be turned back to the father to enjoy and receive the fullness of his inheritance and what it would mean to be the next inheritor of the estate. The pedagogue would usually have a young child as his charge from around 6 years old until his teen years. The pedagogue was a strict disciplinarian because he had one task given to him by the father: keep the child in line. Beat him if you must, growl and scowl, even frighten him, but he must do his studies, he must learn his lessons, he must be shown the ethical standards of the family and be expected to be obedient to them. Side note to this use of the word pedagogue, the Apostle Paul uses it another place in the Bible. as an illustration, illustrating a different purpose, but kind of seeing how he uses the word. He uses it in the book of Corinthians, when he's writing to the church in 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthian church. They had arrogantly thrown off Paul's leadership, if you remember from studying that before, in favor of their personally favorite teachers. They'd become those who followed man rather than followed God's word. And even good men they were following, but not following God's word. And so in throwing off Paul's leadership there, he says to them that you have had many masters, many teachers. And the word he uses is the word pedagogues. You've had many pedagogues. He says, but you've only had one father. Now, in the context, he was talking about himself. He was talking about his founding of the church. So you had one father. And he says, you've had many pedagogues. And he contrasts those with a father. Later in the letter to the Corinthians, he even says, so would you rather I come as a pedagogue with a rod or as a father with compassion? And he's rebuking the church. And you see it's different use of the illustration, but the same context or the same contrast of the pedagogue, the disciplinarian, and the father, the rod and the compassion. You see, the pedagogues in the Greek culture were not the father, and the father was not the pedagogue. The father delights in his children, even when he must discipline. It's different than the pedagogue's discipline. The pedagogue does it as a slave to straighten the child out. The father does disciplines, not with punitive response, not with guilt-ridden anger, but with loving, gentle, personal, and merciful correction. Though maybe unpleasant, it is oozing with love, oozing with compassion, oozing with mercy when he disciplines. Look at Hebrews 12 if you wonder what we're talking about with that. So while we're struck with the severity, Paul is striking us with the severity and the divine purpose of the law as a pedagogue in Galatians 3, calling us to see and savor Christ as better than the law. He's better than the pedagogue. The Apostle Paul carefully expresses, but after faith has come, when the gospel comes, when it comes into your heart, when you believe the gospel, when I believe the gospel, we, those are believers of the gospel, we are no longer under a pedagogue. We are no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under the law. His rod no longer strikes us. Instead, we relate to God not as hired out to a slave to correct us, but we relate to God now as our Father. And that's the contrast he's making here. Look at the text of Scripture as I read it now and see the contrast. Verse 25, I'm going to start there to give us our transition. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, a pedagogue, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Holy Father, help us to understand and apply your word today. Please give me wisdom and clarity of thought, that I might only teach what your word has said. Please give each of us open hearts, open ears, readiness and willingness to hear, not just to learn, but to hear and to go and do likewise, to hear and be changed, to respond in faith to your word today, to believe what you've said, what you mean, what you will do, and for us to go and keep believing what we have read, for us to fall before you in worship, adoration, and humble, grace-filled obedience. Please make your text clear to your people today for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. For you are all sons of God. Let that phrase sink in. For you are all sons of God. There is perhaps no greater calming effect on a true Christian than to think and consider that God is their good and loving Father. And that we can pray along with Jesus, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In this same letter to the Galatians, in our next chapter, in chapter 4, and next week's sermon, if God allows, Paul will emphasize the insurmountable joy that is found when we truly fathom what it means that God is our Father. Next week's sermon, perhaps, will be entitled, From Slaves to Sons. And Paul points out that one of the most important roles of the indwelling Holy Spirit in chapter 4, one of the most important roles of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the continued assurance that by possessing the Holy Spirit, we possess the rights to cry out with the Spirit, Abba, Father. Abba is the informal Aramaic, for Father. Or you might say, Dad. We can cry out, Dad, to God, the creator of the universe, the one who knew all things and established all things, the sovereign of eternity, we can cry out, Daddy, help. This concept of crying out to God as our Father is the very thing that encouraged the Lord Jesus Christ the day of his wrongful arrest and the day before his death. Because as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane before he was to be arrested, and he sat there and he looked at his disciples and he said, please, please watch with me. Please just be with me for an hour. And he walks away a little bit, stumbles away, and he falls on his knees. And the first words that come out of his mouth is, oh, my Father, Dad, help. The cup is too much. How often have I cried out in the darkness of depression, or when the weight of souls of God's people, or the responsibility of decision in difficult matters, Father, help. Those who cry out in pain and sorrow, fear, or whether it's anxiety or guilt, Abba, God is Father to us. The first reality we understand about God as our Father, and the reason we cry out to God as our Father, is because we understand that by saying he's the Father, we are saying something about his sovereignty, right? We're saying something about his strength, his ability. You might put it this way. The Son cries to the Father for help. The Father doesn't cry to the Son, right? In human relationships, I'm talking about. Because Dad's big hands can hold you. Dad's arms can protect you. Because when you're a son, when you look at the father, you always look like this, right? You're always looking up at one who's bigger than you, stronger than you, who's weathered the storms. So we cry out to God as our Father because of his sovereignty. But ultimately, I believe we don't cry out to him mainly because of the sovereignty of God. But we cry out to him not because he's just strong. Because you could cry to a king. You could cry to an authoritarian. You could cry to the president. You could cry to any kind of title to one who is strong. We ultimately cry out in our moments of deep distress, Father, because of his goodness. Because of the filial relationship. Because not that he's just a strong man, but he's my Father. He's my Dad. There's a goodness about him, a comfort, a care, a willingness, a love, an acceptance. Though he is true that he is sovereign, if we only had a sovereign God, or if, maybe put it this way, if he only was sovereign, that would not be cause enough to cry out in distress, would it? but because he's not only sovereign, but he's always good and compassionate, gracious, and merciful, we have reason to cry out, Father. When we cry out to God as our Father, we are essentially appealing to a divine relationship that we trust cannot be changed, and one that on our part expects pity, love, compassion. The fatherhood of God denotes more than God's ability to deliver us in our weakness. It expresses a willingness on his part to deliver us in the depths of our grief and guilt. And as rich as the theme of God's fatherly goodness is, and we could spend all day on this, it is my belief that this paragraph that we read is not really emphasizing that. Now, I believe Paul will emphasize that in the next paragraph. In chapter 4, 1 through 9, he will emphasize that. From slaves to sons, and the relationship and the goodness of God as our Father. But before he does that, before he speaks of God's goodness as Father, he just simply mentions it here as a reality, for you are all sons of God. And his intent in this paragraph is first to show us a profound truth that is quite practical in how we live our lives, not just individually before God, but how we live our lives corporately with one another. And this is the two truths that are before the Apostle Paul as he writes this paragraph. The first truth is, God is Father, and how one enters into that relationship of sonship is very narrow. There is an exclusive entrance into the sonship of God, or the fatherhood of God's sonship for us, on our part. But once you get in through this narrow entrance, there is a broad variety within. An exclusive entrance into sonship, but an inclusive joy in sonship. Put it this way. There is one way to become a son of God. But when you or I go that way, there are many sons of God with great variety, personality, character, irritations, frustrations, disagreements. But Paul is calling on the Galatian believers, where legalism had begun to rule, to not fall away from the narrow way into Christ, into God, into fathership of God before sons, but also not to stand with division and disunity once you're in. That's what this text is about. I'll get to that second point in a moment, and I think you'll see very clearly Paul's emphasis in the words that he uses. But at first, I want to just take a moment and to talk about this exclusive entrance into sonship. Because we need clarity on this matter. Our world at large, and particularly our current religious culture in which we live here in Utah, has confused and clouded this matter. So hear this carefully. No one is born a child, son, or heir of God. Whether in some sort of pre-existence or in this life now, John 1:12 is very clear on this matter. But as many as received him, that's Jesus Christ, to them, those who received him, right? He gave the right to become children of God. Just in case you missed it and it wasn't clear enough, he says this. What I mean is, those who believe in his name. Three ways in that verse, he says, you are not born a child of God. In three ways he says it. He says, first of all, you have to receive someone. Secondly, he says, and then you can become. And 30 clarifies, yes, I'm saying those who believe. Can't be any clearer. Many Bible passages also say the same thing, but Paul, in this text, backs up John's assertion of this exclusive entrance into divine sonship, for he says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Do you see that in your Bibles, your text of Scripture? He doesn't say, "For you are all sons of God," because we're all brothers and sisters, really. He doesn't say, "Well, we're all sons of God because God created us." He said, "No, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." That's it. A very narrow way to become a son of God, isn't it? You don't become a son of God through religious means. You don't become a son of God through attending church. You don't become a son of God through circumcision, keeping of the law. But he says through faith in Jesus Christ. The implication, the opposing implication is crystal clear. For you are all not sons of God without faith in Jesus Christ. It must be noted that the word brotherhood, I know, can mean different things without meaning actual familial relationship. If I say that there's a sort of brotherhood among motorcycle riders where we recognize one another and even have a certain affinity for one another and talk about our motorcycles in ways people go, "What are you talking about?" And I call him my riding brother, nobody would think by that I'm implying that we have the same physical mother or that somehow there we share a spiritual connection. We recognize that we just have something in common. The word is used that way. In that sense alone, there is a brotherhood in humanity, that we all share the same world. We all share the same created expressions. But be careful, because when we are speaking spiritually, everyone is not my brother or sister, and God is not the father of us all. He is the creator of us all. He is the sustainer of us all. But then remember, he's also the creator of the snakes and the rocks. And the mosquitoes too. And so if God simply being a creator of all of us makes us brothers, then God makes us brothers with rocks and snakes and mosquitoes too, because he's created all of it. No, the sons of God, the word used, the children of God, the heirs of God, become heirs through God's sovereign grace and choosing. As Paul will carefully note in Galatians 4:5 next week, he'll say that it's through adoption that we become sons. His adoption, his choosing, his election of his children, according to Ephesians 1, is something that is outside of our comprehension and even outside of time, but it's realized, it's experienced, our adoption, our becoming a son is experienced, as he says in the text clearly, by means of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the exclusive way to become a child of God, an heir of the promise of eternal life that only God can provide. This is the exclusive, narrow way that anyone can and everyone must enter if they would be able to call God their Father. Believing in Jesus Christ alone, not keeping God's laws, not circumcision, as is our context here with the Galatian false teachers, not by obedience to the law, but by divine promise of adoption of God, received only by faith in the person and work of the only begotten or the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's stated in the first verse clearly, right? But the rest of this text really doesn't go into that further. Paul's already said it so many different ways, right, in Galatians. It's repetitive and a little bit redundant. But I think you can see, if you look at the text carefully, that his emphasis, while noting the exclusive entrance, because of the particular issues in Galatia, his emphasis then is how do those sons now treat each other? In other words, his emphasis is now about this relationship. Yes, there's one way into this relationship, but then there's another relationship that is formed, an inclusive one, a variety one, that is formed because of this relationship. Notice the text with me. Paul makes it clear there is one way to become sons of God in the first sentence, but I believe his emphatic main point is splattered all through this paragraph. He says, notice, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you, that's another way of saying that, for all of you, as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And then he explains, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. Then notice again, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And these are plural pronouns here in verse 29. And if you all are Christ's, then you all are Abraham's seed and plural heirs according to the promise. I was reading this, and when I was studying this week, and I wasn't planning on preaching a sermon on the alls. But as I was examining God's word, I began to see that this is the main point of him. This is what he's writing about. It fits the context, right? There's disunity and division within the churches of Galatia over this issue of circumcision, over this issue of law-keeping, over the Jews and the Gentiles that are kind of, well, the Jews saying that the Gentile believers, they need to also keep the law, and you're kind of a second-class Christian because you maybe have some things figured out, but you don't have the fullness of knowledge. And there's even a sense of Gnosticism. You know what Gnosticism is? Gnosticism is a terrible, terrible heresy early on in the Christian church, and it continues to this day. And the word Gnostic is from the word gnosis, which means to know. And the Gnostic was the idea that said, we have special knowledge. We know things. We have wisdom. We have discernment. We have something that you are lacking, which puts us on a higher plane. And this was prominent. So Paul's emphasis is really a simple one, and this point of this sermon today is really a simple one. All the rights, privileges, divine favor in being a child, a son of God, are granted to everyone who believes in Christ, without regard to the distinctions of culture, race, gender, class, or any such thing. God doesn't have favored sons. You're a favored son, but you're kind of the black sheep of the family, but you'll be favored one day once you finally start obeying a little more. Paul's argument is here: the day you become a son, you become a favored son of God, without regard to distinctions. How does he do this? How does he go about this argument? Two real descriptions here. First, he says, you all have been united with Christ. And then he'll say, therefore, you all have been united together in Christ. So because you are connected with Christ, you're all together in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said this: there is only one genuine cure for legalism. It's the same medicine the gospel prescribes for antinomianism: understanding and tasting union with Jesus Christ himself. Look in verse 27. The first point Paul makes when, after he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, then he says this: for as many of you, or for all of you, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. What's he talking about here? Paul often uses, and why does he talk about baptism suddenly? He throws this in there. Paul often uses the beautiful illustration of water baptism to express the even more beautiful theology of Christians' union with Jesus Christ. In fact, this is what baptism is. Water baptism is simply that expression, beautiful expression, gospel expression, whereby an individual basically is crying out publicly, boldly, gladly, I'm united with Christ. I'm with Jesus now and forever, because he has been united with me. That's what baptism is. In Romans chapter 6, Paul uses baptism and this union with Christ to remind the Christian that his identity is chiefly that of being in Christ, as a means to encourage then the people who read Romans not to walk in flesh and sinfulness. Same illustration here of baptism, but a different purpose. When you are baptized in water, nothing spiritual or mystical happened to you. Your baptism was the day that you proclaimed your faith in Christ. The day that you proclaimed your identity in Jesus Christ by faith alone. It was the public confession of Christ. And Christian water baptism, though done in the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, emphasizes the believer's union with Jesus Christ. It's a Christian baptism, in Christ baptism. That's why baptism is commanded by Jesus when he commissions the disciples, because baptism is the first and greatest expression that a guilty sinner has become a beloved child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he says this unique phrase, for as many of you, or for all of you, as were baptized. So you notice he's assuming their baptism, right? And he's using their baptism as saying this. So you remember you were baptized. Remember everybody's baptism in the church. He's writing to these churches, right? Remember the baptism? What happened when you were baptized? Now, Paul is not saying that they were born again in the process of baptism or through the waters of baptism, but the New Testament doesn't know a distinction, as we often do today, of someone who becomes born again and then later at some time becomes baptized. Do you know that in the New Testament? Almost always, what happened? They believed, they were baptized, right? Because in the New Testament, it was like, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you're baptized. You're not going to stand around saying, well, I don't know about this. You either do it or you don't. That was the way the New Testament reads. I'm not talking about the wisdom of such now or not. I'm just talking about the realities of the facts. You can look at every example. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, because baptism was connected directly to their faith in Jesus Christ, okay? He's saying, so he's not commanding baptism here, right? He's assuming it. For all of you who were baptized, this is the part he's really making the point of. When you were baptized, you remember that, right? What happened? You put on Christ. Now that word put on is the word you were clothed, to put clothes on. He's saying when you were baptized, you were clothed in Christ. Now clothes is the visible expression, right? It's the external. It's something you see. Baptism is something you see, right? You can't see someone's heart. You can't see in their life. You can't see their mind. You don't know what's going on. But they visibly express with baptism, this is who I am. And he's saying, when you were baptized, you put on new clothes. And those clothes were Christ. Now, perhaps he's referring to a common first century practice. Philip Graham Ryken makes this comment. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When adult converts came for baptism in the first century, they stripped off their clothes, and once they had been baptized, they were handed a white robe to symbolize their new life in Christ. That may be what he's talking about, but there was another thing that maybe he's talking about. Paul may have had in mind the ritual for the adoption of a slave, which also called for a new white robe. Ryken goes on to say, either way, a Christian is someone who has put on Christ and now stands free, pure child of God. Now, we are commanded in the scripture to be putting on Christ, right? To put on righteousness, to put on obedience, to put on things. But in the context here, he cannot be talking about Christian growth. Do you understand why he cannot be talking about Christian growth here when he says put on Christ? Because he's identifying this as happening when they were baptized. He's not talking about their walk of being Christ-like when saying you're clothed with Christ. He's talking about their identity, their garments. Immediately, they put on clothes. When you were baptized, you put on the clothes of Christ. And here's the beauty of it and how it fits in the context. He's using the plural terms. It's like this. The Galatian churches, these Jews, these Gentiles, kind of grumbling and scowling at each other. After all, we Jews know circumcision is good and to be done. And these certain things you're eating over there are not good for your spirit. These Gentiles, they know those Jews, they're just a little bit too legalistic. And Paul is saying, hey, Jews, were you not baptized in Christ? Gentile brothers, were you not baptized in Christ? Guess what? You have the same clothes on. You both have Christ. You put on Christ. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a slave or you're free, whether you're male or you're female, you put on Christ. And thus, when God sees you, he doesn't see you according to your ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, according to your race. When God sees you, he doesn't see you as it relates to your class. Whether you're a beggar or a business owner, whether you have all the skills of a CEO, or you can barely flip a burger, he doesn't see you that way. And when God sees you, he doesn't see you as a man and a woman, or, if you'd like to reverse it today, the treasured woman, but the evil man. Either way, when God sees you, he sees you all as sons because you've put on Christ. That's his point here. You're united with Christ. Now, very briefly, I do want to make a comment about that verse that follows that I just was speaking about. The application he makes in verse 28, there is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. That's in the objective, by the way. You are all one person in Christ is how you could translate that. I want to just briefly mention, because this verse is taken out of context, is Paul erasing gender distinctions, ethnic distinctions, or racial distinctions? No. Becoming united in Christ does not make one who is ethnically Jewish or Gentile not so. Even in this letter, he draws a distinction between Jews and Gentiles he is talking about. In other places, he commands that slaves not throw off their slavery, but instead serve faithfully their masters. And if they gain freedom, thank God for it. But he doesn't call for slaves to act now as masters, nor masters to act as slaves. In like ways, he's also not erasing the distinctions of male and female. God created from the beginning male and female, and our gender dysphoria that has plagued our culture is not rooted in this verse. There is still male and female, and God cherishes those distinctions. But within the body of Christ, the one who is of Jewish descent has no greater connection to God, no better relationship with God, or has more favor with God than a Gentile. Even if that Jewish person is circumcised and the Gentile is not. Even if that Jewish person is more conservative as it relates to the law and what he eats and doesn't eat, what he wears and doesn't wear than the Gentile. Furthermore, the master who has more money, the wisdom, the greater class, the better clothing, even the greater earthly authority has no greater standing, appreciation, or even closeness to God than the lowest slave who has nothing. And so it is that a man who has no greater standing, hope, union with Christ, inheritance from God, or favored hope than a woman. I know that we can reverse each of these, as I mentioned earlier, and say that the Gentile doesn't have more favor than the Jew, and the slave doesn't have more favor than the master, and the woman doesn't have more favor than the man. But Paul brings it out in this contrast because of the cultural situation at hand. Just hear with me this somewhat, to our sensibilities, comical prayer, Jewish prayer from the first century. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. And blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. That was a common Jewish prayer. And the reason why Paul brings those three is because those were the three that were plaguing the culture. There may be others today, but I will say, race, class, and gender. Can you think of any more very clear, conflicting issues for the past 2,000 years? The eternal wisdom of God is fascinating, right? I guess perhaps we all should say the inability for man to really change is fascinating too. The same things that plagued the culture in that day are the same things that plague the culture today. But the reality is that in Christ, as sons of God, there is absolute equality of favor with God, without regard to these external distinctions. You see, the sort of unity Paul has in mind is not a raceless, classless, androgynous society in the church. These are just the prevailing issues of the day, in that day as well as today. He writes, you are all one person in Christ Jesus. Be careful, Christian. It is easy to develop exaggerated notions of our own self-importance because of some gifts or faithfulness on our part. But the gospel says, we are nothing. Christ is everything. My hope, my relationship with God, my glory has nothing to do with me, but everything to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace, we are one person in Christ. That's the point. Practically, look around you. Literally, look around you. Brothers and sisters, God views you and your brothers and your sisters, your seatmates, as his beloved son, Jesus Christ. We often use this truth and to encourage ourselves so we don't devalue ourselves, do we not? In the quiet of our heart, or perhaps when we're feeling lonely or sad, we try to remind ourselves, but I'm a child of God, but he's my father. And that is true, and that is good. But Paul's main point here is not simply to use the fatherhood of God as a means not to devalue yourself, but to understand the fatherhood of God as a means to not devalue one another. You are sons of God. We are sons of God. And how we live our call to Christian humility and unity with mercy and grace as equal sons of God in Christ will reveal to a large degree what we believe and understand about the gospel itself. Why does Paul spend so much time in each of his letters attacking the issue of the Jewish-Gentile disunity? Is it because he just wants people to get along? Is it because he just really hates ethnocentrism or racism? That may be true, but that's not why he attacks it. Paul, the apostle of God, understood that when we attack and we create divisions amongst God's people, we are attacking the very foundation of the gospel itself, because the gospel says, come to me, be reconciled. The gospel is at its root good news of reconciliation. And so when Paul the apostle saw that the Jews and Gentiles couldn't be reconciled, he said, you're attacking the foundational truth of the gospel. If the gospel can make you right with God, but not right with someone else who's right with God, there's something wrong. If God can view the slave as a favored son, but the master can only view him as a Christian slave, there's something wrong. You get what he's saying here? There's something wrong with our understanding, not of one another, but our understanding of the gospel. Finally, here, as we come to the end, Paul brings the argument full circle. If your obedience to the law cannot give you the inheritance of Jesus Christ, Moses can't give you what Abraham promised, right? you need Abraham, you need the promise of Christ, you need the promise rather than law. And if the law had a purpose, yes, a hard, stern, but necessary purpose, but that purpose was not itself. The purpose was to bring us to Jesus Christ through faith. And if you all are sons of God, not through obedience, but through faith in Jesus Christ, as illustrated by your union with him in baptism, being clothed, and if you all, with the differences, distinctions, and even disagreements, are one person in Jesus Christ, then in that one person you are is a son. Why does Paul use the term son, huios, rather than children, technon? Why does he use the word son when he says you all are sons of God, rather than you're all children of God? There's other places in the Bible where the scripture says you're all children of God. Why does he use son here? It really has nothing to do with the gender. He's just said it, right? He said, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female are all sons. Is he confused? No. In the Jewish culture, the son received the inheritance. Has nothing to do with gender in this context. Has everything to do with the inheritance, being an heir. And he says, all these earthly distinctions don't give you an inheritance. The inheritance of God. There is one thing that gives you the inheritance of God. There is one thing that makes you all heirs. And that is your union with Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the heir of eternity. And if you are in Christ, then you are the heir of eternity with him. Your sons, favored sons, without regard to distinction, and your heirs. I was reading an article that someone sent me about disagreement, how we ought to argue and agree when we disagree. It was written by John Newton, you know, the guy who wrote that song we sang a little bit earlier, who knew a little something about reconciliation. And he had three very brief yet important points. Three points were, first of all, consider consider yourself. In other words, look at your heart, look at your motives, look at the scripture, consider yourself. Another thing he said is, and then consider those who will hear your argument. You might win an argument, but you might lose people for Christ because of how. So consider all those around you. But that was the third point. The second one encouraged me, interested me. He said, but also consider your opponent. And he said, if you consider him to be a child of God, and though you may now be in disagreement, one day you will be the best of friends. One day you will share a joy together that is unbreakable. He's talking about heaven. And he said, so treat him now as the reality is of that one day. And that floored me. We're brothers, we're sisters, because we are heirs together in Christ, with Christ, under our Father. How does that make you look at one another? Consider one another. Pray for one another. Love one another. What a privilege it is to gather brothers and sisters in this assembly and to realize that we are singing, we are praying, we are speaking, we are reading with sons of God. Think about that. You are sitting next to a son of God, we assume. That ought to change our thoughts. Burke Parsons put it this way. Our Father is the source of our assurance. Christ is the ground of our assurance, and the Spirit is the sustainer of our assurance. And our assurance is not established on the strength of our faith, but on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we doubt, let us remember that when Abraham counted the stars, he was counting you, me, and all those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what verse 29 says, right? If you are sons, Christ's, in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You're the stars that he was counting. I know we're out of time. I just want to conclude with this, I think, relevant application. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, Jesus tells a parable of a landowner who hired servants to work in his vineyard throughout the day. He kept hiring more workers until the last set of workers essentially worked for only an hour. The first workers who had been working all day thought that they deserved a greater reward because they'd been working all day, while the last workers only worked an hour. They were excited because they expected a big payday. And when they received the same wages, they were incensed. And the landowner asked them pointedly, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" You see, they had forgotten that the landowner had chosen them, that the landowner had promised them goodness of his own sovereign will, but they naturally, yet legalistically, wanted to look at their work, their effort, their devotion, that they were there from the beginning as evidence that they should have a greater share of the reward. Beloved, when we begin to think this way, that we deserve anything, we are betraying that we have forgotten that we are nothing and that Christ Jesus is everything. We're beginning to think legalistically rather than graciously, and remembering that it is because God has adopted us in Christ alone, uniting us in Christ. And there are no highly favored children and lesser favored children of God, but we're only sons, heirs, Abraham's seed because of the grace of a good God. So let not our eyes become evil toward each other because he has been so good.